If you were here last week, I shared the direction that I felt the Lord wanted us to go for the first 3 weeks of our study, which is a bit different from what will be our normal mode of operation. And I won't go back through all that other than to say that, Lord willing, on April 24th, we'll be back in Nehemiah chapter 8. But today, we continue on our journey to the resurrection. Last week, we broke from tradition and looked at an important biblical event that the majority of the church is looking at today. As many of you guys know, this is, what's today? Palm Sunday. So we took a look at the triumphal entry last week, and what an amazing event that was. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he was fulfilling prophecy, he was displaying himself to be king, receiving public praise from the people, and at the same time forcing the hands of his enemies. We talked about how those who wanted him dead, they were not allowed to operate according to their own plan. They wanted to wait until after Passover, but they had to fall in line with God's plan, which was that Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, would be offered during Passover. Now, we won't dig into Passover tonight, but it was a feast filled with types and shadows pointing forward to the substance. Who is the substance? Jesus. Now, speaking of Jesus, we also spent some time last week considering how in the midst of all that Palm Sunday praise, someone was weeping. Who was that? Jesus. Yeah, he was. The main event of the day was he was brokenhearted. For these people that were praising him, they did not know who he was. Yes, they welcomed him as Messiah, but they were embracing their own ideology of who they thought the Messiah should be. And in so doing, they missed a beautiful opportunity to embrace the Savior they really needed. Jesus did ride into town to triumph, to conquer, but it wasn't over the Roman government. It was over sin and death. So just a few days later, is what we're going to look at tonight, he would submit himself to an unquantifiable amount of pain. And I'm convinced it was way, way more than the physical pain. There would be a felt separation from the Father as Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world and absorbed the wrath of God that had been stored up against the sin of humanity, past, present, and future. The punishment that is my punishment and your punishment. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Most normal churches will commemorate the Friday events in a service referred to as Good Friday. That's what's normal. I've been accused of many things in my lifetime, but being normal usually isn't one of them. So, since we don't get to meet on Friday, we're going to have a Good Friday Sunday today and remember those events. I hope you're okay with that. Now, it's not my intent to be too dramatic and try to pump this up, but I do want you to be ready and prepare your heart, because what we're looking at this morning is amazing. It's absolutely amazing. We were already singing about Jesus, our Messiah, and just what an incredible being he was, and to consider what he did, the lengths that he went to bring us back into right relationship with God. The work that we'll be considering this morning is the most amazing thing this world's ever seen. That day, which is referred to as Good Friday, presently, was actually one of the darkest days in human history. On that particular day, mankind unreservedly exhibited the deepest depravity of the human condition. It was a dark and ugly day, but set against the blackness of that day, God put on display the most amazing love, the deepest love that the world has ever seen, shining against, I just see a backdrop of our failures. Mankind failed all across the board, but shining against that backdrop hung the light of the world, pouring himself out for us. So we're looking at something incredible. I better stop introducing and we should start digging in. But one more thing I just want to say is the goal here, we do want to be in God's Word and learning and growing, but isn't to walk out with facts and information about Jesus. That's good to have. As we open God's Word, may the Holy Spirit have His way and allow each and every one of us to personally meet with Jesus, to experience Him, to be touched by His love, to be washed in His blood, and then led to go out these doors and to live and to walk with Him and to be that light that He's called us to be. So let's pray that He would have His way. Lord, we thank You again for the chance to be here and to open Your Word. Holy Spirit, please lead and guide us. Help our ears to hear what You would say. Let us have the humility to receive what You would want to speak to us and the wisdom to put it into practice. God, I pray that You would open our eyes afresh to the depths of Your love, to the work of the cross, and that that would change us in a mighty way. We thank You so much ahead of time for what You're going to do through this study. Be glorified, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, for you note takers, and I see you kids have your study notes out. That's awesome. The title of this message is Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. After the triumphal entry, there was a lot that happened in Jerusalem Monday through Thursday. Jesus drove out the money changers. He dealt with multiple challenges from the Pharisees. He took the disciples aside in the Olivet Discourse. I keep hitting this thing. He took the disciples aside in the Olivet Discourse and explained future events to them. There was much that went down, but that's not our study this Good Friday, Sunday morning. What we're going to be doing is touching on a few things. You can kind of picture zooming in on a pinch to zoom map. We're going to touch on a few things as we move closer and closer to the main event that we're studying, which is Jesus' death on the cross. So if you can glance back to chapter 22, we see Jesus direct His disciples to prepare a Passover meal. In verse 15, He tells them how He earnestly desired to eat this Passover with them before He would suffer. Let me go ahead and read that. Chapter 22, verse 15. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That phrase, He earnestly desired, stands out to me. It stood out to me for quite some time. And if you look up that word in the Greek, it speaks of a passionate longing. And it even describes the word lust. What a thought that Jesus had such a strong desire. You know, the word lust is pretty strong. We kind of, nowadays in our society, we have you heard of the word wanderlust? Someone made it up. Basically, it means they just want to be on vacation all the time, and they have a lust for not working. But Jesus has a strong desire, or had a strong desire, to eat this meal, to share this meal with His boys, to have the opportunity to explain to them in a deeper way what He came to do, to hand out that bread and say, this is My body broken for you, to take the cup and say, this is the new covenant of My blood. What a meal that must have been. Then skipping down to verse 39, we see Jesus in the garden, praying in the garden. And as He prayed, He sweat drops of blood, asking the Father if there was another way. And there in the garden, in a sense, we see the curtain pulled back and we get to catch a glimpse of the immensity of the pressure that was on Jesus. We have movies like The Passion of the Christ that help us to relate to the physical pain and to see that. Yet as real as that was, I'm convinced there was so much more. Adrian last week read from 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus was to experience something on the cross He had never experienced before. Our guilt would be transferred to His account. And here in the garden, he agonized and asked the Father if there was another way, if there was any way the cup could pass from him. That's how terrible our sin is. And then Jesus uttered some of the most important words for us as God's people to get down in our own lives. Yet not my will, but yours be done. That's the surrender we sang about that first song. I surrender all. We need to surrender everything to the will of the Father. Well, a short time later in verse 47, Jesus was betrayed by Judas. And then in verse 54, we see he was arrested and accused and viciously abused. And all of this was done under the direction of the highest office of the priesthood in Jerusalem. What an irony to see, or a tragedy, I guess, to see Jesus abused by the high priest of Israel. The high priest, it was his job to go into the most holy place once a year and to go in on behalf of the people. You could say he mediated between God and man. Do you guys see who he was to represent? 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us there's only one mediator between God and man. Who is that? The man, Jesus Christ. I mentioned Jesus was the substance in the shadows of the Old Testament. Here stands the substance before the shadow. And the high priest is accusing Jesus of blasphemy, while bystanders blindfold him and beat him. It was a tragedy. Next, in verse 23, we see Jesus was paraded before Pilate. Maybe, you know, it's just the Jews who dropped the ball. Let's let him stand before the courts of the Roman Republic. You know, maybe they will do what's right. Well, I would say maybe even worse. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. His wife warned him to have nothing to do with this. Yet he didn't stand up for what was right. He caved in to the demands of the Jews. The Jews that he could hardly stand, just to keep peace and to keep his position. So we see Rome failed. What about Herod in verse 8 of chapter 23? Maybe he could provide some middle ground, understanding the outrage of the Jews, but also a man who could not afford to go all in this, you know, their religious fanaticism. Maybe he could come up with a reasonable judgment. Well, Herod was intrigued by Jesus, but only as one selfishly seeking a sideshow. Herod completely failed as well. Finally, we see in verse 26, Jesus was led away to be crucified. We didn't get into it, but he is so brutalized by this point that he can't carry his cross. So they press Simon of Cyrene into service to bear that cross. In Mark 15, chapter 2, we're told that they brought Jesus to the place where he would be crucified. And it's interesting, the language in that statement, they brought Jesus, indicates that they bore him or carried him. We don't know exactly how bad it was, but it sounds like they may have had to drag Jesus up the hill. He was so brutalized by this point. We do know he was beaten beyond recognition because Isaiah 52, verse 14, tells us that his appearance, this was a prophecy given by the prophet Isaiah, says his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. To look at Jesus probably would have made you feel sick to your stomach. I don't know if you've ever seen someone so grossly injured, it hurts. So that's where we pick up with our reading as we begin to zoom in a little bit closer in Luke chapter 23, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If this is Christ, the Christ of God, his chosen one, The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." So they arrive at the place of the skull, which we call Calvary, and there they crucified Jesus. Mankind nailed their creator to a cross. And to be clear, mankind was allowed to do this. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus made it crystal clear, no one would take his life, but he would lay it down of his own initiative. No one took Jesus' life. He gave his life. Now, Luke doesn't go into much detail of the activities there other than to tell us who Jesus was crucified with. Who was Jesus crucified with? Two criminals. Now, we have our little stained glass window scenes where we have the two shorter crosses and then the one big glorious cross with light beaming out from behind it. That's a stained glass picture. The real world angle here isn't nearly as picturesque. The idea is that Jesus was hung up right there with common thieves, common criminals, the scum of the earth. There he was. Look at verse 34. Jesus, who hadn't uttered a word to his own defense before the high priest or before Herod or before Pilate, now as he's being crucified, he's saying something. Hanging there between two criminals with blood flowing from his wounds, he began to speak and listen to what flowed from the heart of our Savior. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." How could a man, in the midst of being so mistreated and mocked and methodically murdered, be able to, how could he speak such words? And even more amazing is that they weren't just words. He was dying to make them a reality so that those people could be forgiven. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now, I hear those words and tend to think, oh, yeah, they knew what they were doing. Did they? No, they didn't. How do we know? Because Jesus said they didn't. They were blind. They had no idea that he was not only innocent, but he was perfect. He was not only perfect, he was their creator. And Jesus was genuinely wanting to see those people forgiven. Now let's turn our attention and examine some of the others present around the cross. In verse 34, we have a group casting lots for Jesus' garments, the equivalent of, you know, maybe pulling up a little poker game to divide up his belongings. This would have been an act of disrespect for any dying human being, but their selfish pursuits here stand out even more as the one hanging above them was slowly giving his blood, shedding his blood to be able to offer them eternal life. Yet all they care about in this moment is who got his stuff. Consider the great disparity in value between the value of that cloak they were so focused in on and the value of every drop of blood that dripped from Jesus' hands and his feet in that moment. Clearly, they didn't know what they were doing. They had no idea. Verse 35, we have people who stood looking on. And that's all we're told about them. I think of people who stop to look at a terrible accident. It can be frustrating. Maybe you've experienced this where you're driving down a divided highway and traffic is all backed up for an accident that's on the other side of the highway. And it's like, why are you guys slowing down? There's no reason that people need to slow down other than that they want to see what happened. And it's frustrating until it's my turn to drive by and then I slow down a little bit and take a look. We don't know the story behind these interested observers. Maybe they stood there because they were attracted to something in Jesus. Maybe the Holy Spirit was working on them as they watched and revealing something to them. Maybe they were just solely observing the scene as someone might watch, you know, a live news report. But whatever the case, they're just another hue in the spectrum of lost people who needed a Savior. Same verse, we have rulers. What are they doing? They're sneering, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. And essentially they say to him, why don't you prove to us that you're the Messiah by coming down from that cross? Jesus could have come down and showed them his glory. He could have made them bow at his feet. But it was his staying on the cross that proved he was the Messiah. The soldiers, they chimed in, giving him sour wine. And they don't mock his claim as Messiah as much as the inscription nailed above his head on the cross. Pilate had written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek a sign that said, "This is the King of the Jews." It was a mockery. To the Jews, he was saying, "Hey Jews, here's your king." To Jesus, he was saying, "Hey King, here's your name tag." It was a mockery. And the soldiers found this humorous, and they taunted him, saying, "If you're the king, save yourself." And again, he wouldn't save himself because he was saving them. They had no idea of the glory and the power that lay beneath that broken shell of a man before them. And they didn't know that one day they will stand before him and bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now we come to the two thieves, and I want to spend some time with these guys. Let's pick up reading in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So verse 39 tells of one criminal joining in the crowd, with the crowd, in their mockery of Jesus. Again, such humiliation, the king of kings, the greatest being ever to walk the earth, was being cruelly mocked by a criminal, a condemned criminal. And we see the second thief interjects. He rebukes the first, saying, "Don't you fear God? You're under the same sentence as this guy, but you and I, we're getting what we deserve. We're receiving justice for our actions. But he has done nothing wrong." Now, a very insightful rebuke, but before we pat this guy on the back, it's good to know from Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, that there was more than one robber insulting Jesus that day. It seems that at least initially, both robbers were hurling abuse at Jesus. He was joining in with everyone else. So much for that idea of this thief, this guy hanging next to Jesus, you know, deep down at his core being a good person who just happened to get mixed up in the wrong crowd, and he didn't have a chance to excel, and now that he's finally given an opportunity, he steps up. No, this guy was a scumbag just like everyone else, mocking and ridiculing. But something happened. Something happened. What was it? Being nailed on a cross next to Jesus was no doubt the last ending he would have ever picked out for himself. But it was the biggest break of his life. And as he hung there, somewhere along the line, his eyes were opened to see a Savior. Just take some time to consider what he may have seen during those hours that he hung there on the cross. I guarantee it's something he'd never seen before. He saw this man taking insult after insult, making no attempt to vindicate himself or to shoot back at these people. I wonder how it stirred him to hear Jesus pray for his enemies. What did Jesus pray? You know, "Lord, give them justice." No, remember, Jesus prayed for their forgiveness. This man knows his time is short and his sins are many. So verse 42, he turned and made a bold but wonderful request. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Somehow this guy got it. The Holy Spirit, through that close-up observation of Jesus on the cross, gave him enough revelation to understand that this was a Savior and that there was grace available even for him. So he cried out, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Look at Jesus' response. "Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." I don't believe for one second that Jesus hesitated and said, "Hey, wait a second. Aren't you that guy that was mocking me earlier? Now you want me to save you?" I don't believe he looked at the guy and sighed and was like, "Well, I guess we'll let you in. It is part of the rules. You know, God does so love the whole world." No, I truly believe that this was such a precious moment for Jesus. You know, as he hung there, probably, you know, struggling for his next breath, to hear a man who was so hopeless and so broken come to the end of himself and cry out for mercy. You know, as the blood continued to drain from Jesus' body, he could say with conviction and even maybe a smile on his face. I don't know if he's even able to smile, but "Truly I say, today you'll be with me in paradise." You'll be with me. I've been repeatedly blessed this last week to think on this criminal and to contemplate his conversion. We only read of one man who made a commitment to Christ in the midst of, you could say, the greatest gospel proclamation of all time. And it's this guy. It's no accident that he's the one God wanted us to know about. I'm sure there's others that came to Christ, but this is the one that God wants us to know about. Why? What is it that made him a candidate for conversion? Was it his performance in the last 24 hours? Sometimes we base our acceptance before God off our performance. We may not consciously do this, but we will mess up and get tripped up in sin and feel terrible, so we kind of go mope in the corner and we're too ashamed to talk to God until we've been good for a couple of hours or maybe a couple of days. And then we start to feel a little bit better about ourselves, to feel worthy. Well, God's word has news for us. Let's go ahead and flip over to Titus chapter 3. It's after 1st and 2nd Timothy and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's the last of the T's. Titus chapter 3, picking up in verse 4, I believe. It's not about our performance. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be heirs, be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." All right, back to Luke. So the conversion of this thief is proof that having a good day isn't what gets us into the kingdom. Was it that this guy had something to offer moving forward? As far as production in the kingdom of God? You know, "Here I am, God. I'm young, I'm healthy, relatively good looking. Use me for your purposes." If there was ever a man who had absolutely zero to offer God, it was this guy. He couldn't even raise his hand if there was an altar call. He got maybe a thumb or something. He couldn't move. He couldn't kneel. He couldn't bow down before Jesus. He was literally nailed down because of his sin. What is it that makes this guy the only confirmed convert that day? By the way, if you're into the whole confirmation thing, here's our first confirmation. This guy was confirmed. What does it take to be confirmed? Well, here it is. Observe the hoops that Jesus had him jump through before he was ready for glory. This man came to understand his need and had the faith to cry out for a Savior. That's it. That's it. In the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at this a few weeks back, Matthew 5:3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Does it mean to be super holy? No. This thief on the cross provides a helpful description of poor in spirit. How's his reputation? He's completely shot. What about his performance? Absolute failure. What about his potential? Zero. As much as he may have had a desire to respond to Jesus by offering himself, his hands and his feet, it's too late. He's at the end of the road. He's nailed to a cross. All he could do is cry out for mercy and say, "I need you. I have nothing." He's spiritually bankrupt. And to such a man, Jesus would say, and I believe with just joy in his heart, "Yours is the kingdom of heaven." Here it is. He didn't just give the guy a little sampling of the kingdom or a little sliver of hope. He says, "Yours is the kingdom of heaven." Well, he said, "You'll be with me in paradise." But he gave him the kingdom. Now, as we move on from this man, each one of us needs to ask ourselves, have I come to the place of understanding that this man came to on Good Friday? Or am I scurrying around like the soldiers chasing after the goods of this world, what I can get? Am I one who's stopped to just observe but nothing more? Am I actively resisting or mocking God? Only one of these people stepped into paradise that day. Let's keep reading, verse 44. "It was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds who had come together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." So darkness, it falls over the land from the sixth to the ninth hour, which is 12 noon to 3 p.m. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. And at that moment, the temple veil was torn in two. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20 equates the veil to Jesus' flesh. As he was broken, the veil was torn. And we were given entrance into the presence of God, into the most holy place. There's only one way to the Father. And who is that? Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Matthew 27:51 makes an important note. Anyone remember which direction this veil was torn? Top to bottom, top to bottom. It's simple, but it's such an important picture. Our entrance back into a right relationship with God was not something we had a part in it. You know, Peter and the other super committed disciples didn't go and help Jesus rip that veil in half from the bottom. No, every one of them fled and failed, and Jesus alone went to the cross and shed his blood so that we could have access to the Father. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, speak of Jesus fulfilling the role of the high priest. That's Hebrews 27, 27 and Hebrews 9, 12. I'm going to read Hebrews 9, 12. It says, "With his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Verse 47, a centurion, a Roman soldier, over 100 men, was watching. And as he observed the events of this afternoon and saw Jesus die, he said, "Certainly this man was innocent." It says he began praising God. Mark tells us in Mark 15:39 that it was when he saw the way Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Something about just watching Jesus die, that was such a testimony to him. Let's look at verses 48 and 49. We see the crowds begin to disperse. And as they do, they're beating their breasts, moved by what they saw. And we don't read of it here, but I'm sure many of them would eventually come into a right relationship with Jesus. Now let's go ahead and read as Jesus was buried, picking up in verse 50. A man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. So a man named Joseph of Arimathea goes before Pilate to request the body of Jesus. Luke tells us that he wasn't on the council. He had not consented to their plan or to their plot to kill Jesus. Also, he was a good and righteous man waiting for the kingdom of God. John 19:38 tells us Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. Well, he's not a secret disciple anymore. As he and Nicodemus, you read that in the other Gospels, go and obtain permission to take the body of Jesus. It wasn't until after Pilate, we learn this again from the other accounts, made sure that Jesus was dead, had a Roman soldier plunge a spear into Jesus' side and outflowed blood and water, then Joseph and Nicodemus were allowed to take down the body. And without getting too graphic or weird, one can imagine the difficulty of removing a full-grown man that you loved from a cross, a dead body. And no doubt, as these men made their choice to step out and to publicly identify with Jesus in his death, they couldn't help but be covered by his blood as they took him down from the cross. The precious blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins. And I just pictured, you know, the doorposts of Egypt and how significant that was. And these guys have his blood on them. His body was wrapped and anointed with 100 pounds of spices and was laid in, and I'm combining from other gospels. It was laid in a tomb cut into the rock. And Matthew and Mark both make sure we know there was a large stone rolled over the entrance of this tomb. It's also important to note here in verse 55 that the women saw where Jesus was laid. Some people who dispute the resurrection have come up with some strange theories saying that the women went to the wrong tomb. They went to an empty tomb and they're like, oh wow, Jesus is raised from the dead. Well, those guys should work on their reading comprehension and read all the Gospels, because we see they knew where Jesus was laid. They saw how his body was laid there. Important. Now, as we begin to wrap up, I want to go back to the cry of that thief. Jesus, remember me. And the reply of Jesus, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you think Jesus actually remembered? You don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever told someone you'd lift them up in prayer and then you see them a couple weeks later and you're like, oops. I make my best effort not to do that. Did Jesus forget this man? You know, was he sitting at the right hand of the Father some 600 earth years later and he's like, oh, that guy, someone go get him. And I want to be careful, you know, not to joke around about this. If we can be confident, Jesus remembered this man. And according to his promise, that man was with him in paradise. Aren't you thankful Jesus doesn't forget? Isaiah 49:15 gives us a wonderful description of God's memory. I'm just going to read it to you. Isaiah 49:15. But Zion said, this is Israel speaking, it's kind of figurative, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Then God responds, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. And he says, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. That's our Savior. Jesus loves me. This I know. And his promises will never fail. I just want to read a few promises. He tells me that his blood cleanses me from all my sin. 1 John 1:7. He promises to never leave or forsake me. Hebrews 13:5. He's told me nothing can separate me from his love. Romans 8:38 and 39. He's given me the right to be called a child of God. John 1:12. He promised me an inheritance, unfading and reserved in heaven. 1 Peter 1:4. He promises to come and to receive me again to himself. John 14:3. None of those promises will fail. None of them. What do I have to do to receive these promises? What do you have to do? Well, back to the thief. What did he have to do? What could he do? Nothing except recognize who Jesus was, admit his own spiritual poverty, and call out for Jesus in his great grace to remember him. There was no sinner's prayer. Nothing wrong with that. There was no raising a hand. That's fine too. He wasn't baptized. He didn't get to take communion. Those are wonderful things. What was it that saved him? Well, the saving was done by the one hanging next to him. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. So, have you come to the end of yourself? Do you understand that you're no better off than that robber? Maybe you're in a relationship with God, but you struggle with feeling like you have something to bring to the table. And in your efforts to do that, you continually find yourself bogged down and discouraged by your failures and your performance. And you wonder whether or not it's good or not. It's good enough. It's not. Don't forget the blessed man in the Beatitudes who's poor in spirit. How much do you want of God? I want everything he has. I want the kingdom. And with that, let us remember the thief on the cross and just rest in God's amazing grace and be those who are poor in spirit and go to him on a regular basis and let him know our need and ask him and allow him to fill us. Now, while Jesus is perfectly faithful and has his name or our names graven on his hands, written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we tend to be a people who easily forget. And I believe that's at least part of the reason he set up the institution of the Lord's Supper. He never ever wants us to forget what he did for us. Why? Because he deserves to be remembered? Well, he certainly does. But I believe there's a whole lot more tied to our need to remember what he did than him simply getting credit for saving us. There's something about the communion table that's life-changing and perspective-altering. You know, maybe you're doing well and life is full of abundance, but then you come to the table and you're reminded of the soldiers that played games for the cloak of Jesus and completely missed the precious blood that was being shed on their behalf. Perhaps it's time for you to realign your priorities. Maybe you've been a little bit of a bystander, an observer. Yet as you come to the table, you realize Jesus didn't just say the words, "Father, forgive them." He actively shed his blood to make it happen. And may the cross, may what he did on the cross stir you and to stir us to give him our life, to give him our all, as we sang earlier. Maybe you've been caught up in religion like the Pharisees and the scribes, and the concept of grace has begun to fade away. Maybe you're like Peter, who's denied the Lord and just ran off and weeping. Whoever you are, as we, in obedience to the command of Christ, come to the table, we have opportunity to recognize who we really are. A thief with nothing to offer. Guilty of sin. Our performance isn't going to factor in. Yet as we stand at that table, sit at that table, kneel at the table, and gaze upon that cross, we see a grace and a love that are truly amazing. The table is a place for us to come and to turn our eyes to what Jesus did and to say thank you. So we're going to do this in a moment. And I want to invite you guys to join. I do want to clarify, this is a meal for those who belong to the Lord. People ask about age. Certain churches have like age requirements. You know, it's like 12 and a half. My personal conviction is that it's for those who are old enough to understand the gospel. You know? So parents, I'll leave that up to you to decide. One more thing. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was addressing the Corinthians who had gone off the rails and were using the Lord's table as selfish, as a opportunity to party, basically. And he lays out some inspired instructions. And in these, he includes a warning of those who would take the cup in an unworthy manner. In so doing, he says they were guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And I'm not even sure how that shakes out, but it doesn't sound good. Paul goes on to say that they eat and they drink judgment upon themselves. So if you aren't right with the Lord this morning, don't just proceed. You can sit this one out, or might I suggest something even better? Why don't you take the opportunity to get right with the Lord? Get right with Him right now as we sing another song. Confess your sins, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus but want one, let today be the day that you cry out and get right with Him. I can't think of a better first step for you after saying yes to Jesus than to celebrate with us what He did on the cross. So, I'm gonna close in prayer, and Adrian and Tessa will come on up and lead us in a song before we partake. Again, I didn't line this out, but Bobby and Mark, will you hand out the elements? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You so much for the great distance You traveled as You set aside Your robes of glory, took on human flesh, and came and dwelt among us. Thank You for the example of Your perfect life that You served. And then, Lord, I thank You for laying Your life down on our behalf, for taking our sin upon Your shoulders, so that we could have Your righteousness and stand in the presence of God and enter into eternal life. And Lord, so that we could abide in You and have fruit born in our lives. What a blessing that is. Thank You so much for what You did. Please be glorified now as we worship and remember You. In Jesus' name, amen.